Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Hello. My name is Joanna Birchfield. My entire life, I've been told by many different people that I am too sensitive. When my feelings get hurt, it goes too deep, and I need to learn to shake it off. Thank you. During the past couple of weeks, I have had one of these situations that has hurt my feelings and has hurt me deeply, and I can't shake it off. I won't go into details of the situation, but the theme of what happened is that I was made to feel pretty much less than the dirt on the bottom of the barrel because of my status in the situation. I was starkly reminded that I'm just a number. I'm just a cog in a wheel that can be replaced, that I mean nothing and will be regarded as just a number. Are my feelings hurt? Yeah. Are they hurt deeply? Yeah. This is the world. A world that would bring down people and hurt feelings because of status, perceived or real. To this I say, but God. Sure, my feelings get hurt, but God. God doesn't see status as the world sees status. God sees faith. Amen. Listen and be blessed by the words of our scripture reading today from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, and then verses 16 through 29. Just as scripture says, Abraham put his faith in God, and God counted that for him as a right relationship with God. So you must know that it is those who live on the basis of faithfulness who are children of Abraham. But since the scripture saw in advance the fact that God is now on the basis of his faithfulness, bringing the Gentile nations into a right relationship with him, it announced the good news in advance to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed in you. The result of this is that it is those who live on the basis of faithfulness who are blessed alongside that faithful Abraham. Now, God clearly pronounced his promises as being to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say, and to the seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, which means Christ, the anointed king. What I'm saying is this: when a covenant has already been ratified by God, the law that comes into existence 430 years later can't unratify it so as to nullify its promise. For if the inheritance is on the basis of law, it's no longer on the basis of a promise. But God graciously grants it to Abraham through a promise. Why then the law? God added it to deal with people's transgressions until the seed comes, about whom God made the promise. God set the law in operation through angels by a mediator's hand. Now, such a mediator is never there for just one entity, but God is just one. It is the law then against the promise. Is the law then against the promises of God? Of course not. For if God had given a law that had power to give life, then that right standing with God would truly have been on the basis of law. Instead, the scripture narrative closed everything in together under sin, in order that God may grant the promise on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus as anointed king to those who put their faith in him. Before his faithfulness arrived, we were being guarded under the law, closed in together, awaiting the faithfulness that was going to be revealed. As a result, the law became a children's guide for us towards the anointed king, so that we might be set on the right, on the basis of his faithfulness. But since his faithfulness has come in full, we are no longer under the care of a guide. For you are all God's children through the faithfulness present in anointed King Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into our anointed king have clothed yourselves with the anointed king. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You are all one in the anointed King Jesus. Now, if you are part of the anointed king, then indeed you are that seed of Abraham, heirs of all that God promised.
I want to welcome all of you. Thank you for being here and sharing in this time of worship. Thanks to all of those who participated in leading us in worship. I really appreciate Joanna's words and her reading today. If you do not already have the sheet that's been prepared for this this message that has the text that she just read and also notes that I'm going to be sort of following as we go along here, raise your hand and I hope someone will bring you a copy of those. I would really like for you, it's kind of a challenge for you to look at the text that we have here and read it alongside whatever your normal Bible is, and see if you think that I've gone over the deep end and ruined everything. And so on. So you might find it that way. I don't think so, though. We will see. We will see. That's what I'm wanting to talk about today. And as has been mentioned, we have our retreat coming up, and I just want to encourage everybody to come to that if you possibly can. I know there are some who have other kinds of responsibilities that make it impossible. But I just really want to entreat you because it's an important thing. It's part of the life of our congregation, and I hope that you'll join in on that. If there are financial difficulties, just let us know, and there are scholarships, as it were, available for you in that. Also, it's a time for the identity of the congregation and thinking together about so many things. There are some who may wish, for example, to identify themselves as members of this congregation, and that's a good time to announce it and get acquainted with a lot of people. There's not a better way to do that than sitting at the table and eating meals together and so forth. If you want to be baptized and you'd like to use the best imitation we have of the Jordan River, it's that pond at the retreat. And so you might want to think about that and so forth. Lots of things that can happen, but it will be a good time, I think, to gather, and I really hope that you will join us together in that. As has been mentioned, the theme is soaring with God's promise. And that idea of promise is one that's prominent in this, and that is prominent in the text that we have today to look at. And I hope that you'll look at it. The translation that's on the sheet that was handed out is my own translation, and therefore I'm jealous about it. No, I'm not. But because I know that as I study the text and translate it and then go back and look at it again, I missed this and change that and improve this and maybe ruin that and who knows all of it. Working at it that trying to understand exactly what is being said. I have the strong feeling that as we're reading a letter like Galatians, reading Paul's letter to congregations that he himself planted and trained up the people there in their initial stages of coming to faith and understanding Jesus Christ, that you get sort of a reflection of a lot of things that he talked about, but in very brief form. It's as though he sort of gives you the notes on something that he's talked about, confident that it will ring a bell for them. He can quote a half sentence from Genesis and another half sentence from a different place in Genesis and so forth, and that it rings a bell for them so that they understand what he's talking about in all of these things. But for us, of course, there is a lot of background that we get by going through a process like that a group here has done of reading through the scriptures and allowing ourselves to be taken into that world of language and thought and images and all of those things that are not naturally a part of our social media world and all of that. And so it's a good thing to span those ages and that distance in as much as we possibly can in looking at the scriptures. And I warn you that this particular message this morning kind of starts at the deep end of a pool, maybe of that pond, and next week and maybe the next, I don't know exactly how all it will go, but we maybe try to get it more toward looking at the things that we'll be talking about in our small groups and in our discussions at the retreat. But this one, this message is a little bit, I don't know, it's not technical, but it is trying to make an argument for a rereading of a text like this in somewhat of a different way. Not that it's so strange or anything, but it gives a different kind of emphasis to the text than the way that it is often understood in translations and so forth. So we're going to just jump into this and look at this where our retreat is on God as a God of promise and our call to trust God, to trust God's promises, to trust God's faithfulness. If you heard the reading this morning, you probably noted the fact that the word promise comes up a number of times in this. In fact, I think it's more times in this chapter than in probably any other chapter that we would have in the New Testament. And also the idea of faithfulness, and the idea of faith and faithfulness and the promise of God, but also the law. It talks about the law, and those are all things that have been so much debated and argued about and written about as far as Christian understanding of our faith, that this is a good passage to get us into that. It takes us more back into Scripture than forward into our daily lives, but it has, I think Paul has the supreme intention of touching the daily lives, at least of those people that he's writing to, and helping them to understand it by going into the scriptures and helping them to think more thoroughly about those and how God shows himself to be working and how the people of Israel and Paul himself show God to be working in the world. God's faithfulness to his promises that shapes everything, shapes it, as we see it more and see what it really is, it shapes our life. It shapes, but not just my own personal inner life. That's very important, and all of those experiences that are part of that. But also it shapes the way in which one looks at the world too, all of the world around us, as we think of God as the creator of all of that. And our journey through the world, our journey in relationship to friends, to those that have hurt us, as we heard Joanna talking about, and of situations that hurt us and challenge us and cause us to think that life is a potential disaster. That's all it seems to be sometimes always happening and so forth. Our focus is on this third chapter of Galatians. Now, Galatians is a letter from Paul. It's a letter of passion because not necessarily what we most readily associate with passion, but passion because for Paul, what's happening in the churches there that he had established and gotten to know them and care about them and all of that, What's happening there has so much at stake. They have learned the gospel of Jesus, but now seem to be being led off in a different direction. He talks about that very forthrightly right after the greeting of the letter. He says, I'm just astonished that you're so quickly leaving behind the one who has called you for some other gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some that are trying to get you to think that there is, and so forth. And so he's very passionate in the way in which he thinks about all of this. But for him, it is important to see that this is a passion about, not just about's the wrong preposition, a passion toward God. Who is God? What is God doing? How does God think about us? And what is the reality that he shows about the world as he shows himself to his people? So much is at stake. And so he is writing to these people. Now, these people that generally make up the place that he's writing, that he at the very beginning of our chapter, the third chapter, says, oh, you foolish Galatians, or oh, you unthinking Galatians. They are Galatians because they are descendants of a people from Gaul. And I don't know whether you've ever had any Latin in school. Often, if you have, you've learned about Caesar's conquest of Gaul. That means France, basically, the tribes that lived in the area that we usually call today France. And though the Gauls had been pushed out, were under pressure because there was a lot of migration of tribes into various territories that were part of the Roman Empire. And they have pushed down out of the area of France across the Aegean Sea into the area of Asia Minor, and they've set up an area right in the middle of it that gets the name for that ethnic group that is Galatia or Galatia. And they have those roots, but it's been quite a while since they came there. And they have gone through a process of acculturation into the Greco-Roman world, and so they know about that. They have also become a mixed society. As Paul is writing to them here, most of them seem to be people that are not Jewish. That's the problem, that they were converted as non-Jews to Jesus and believing in him, even though Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and Messiah with a meaning that's given by the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. But they have been drawn to that, and Paul's message has said, no, this is not just for those who are ethnically Jewish, it's for those that are ethnically anything. And he has drawn them into that. So there is a Jewish community there. There were Jews all over the Roman Empire, and often playing very important roles in many cities in the Roman Empire. But there are also Gentiles or non-Jews. And there are not only the Galatians as Gentiles, but there are other nations that have come in there. And there are Romans, right? You know, as the Romans conquered places, they had soldiers that they had to take care of after they were discharged. And they usually tried to settle them on the land. And there were quite a number of Roman soldiers that were settled into that territory. And so it's a mixed society, but with that fundamental ethnic identity of being Galatians. And so Paul can speak to them knowing that they're going to understand that kind of background. But after Paul has drawn them into this story of Jesus and allowed them to see it and to know it and to know it in relationship to the Hebrew Scriptures, and though they probably would have been reading it in the Greek translation that we usually call the Septuagint, they were They were enthusiastically brought into this. They saw it as something that was better than the old traditions that they had as Gauls, better than the Roman religions that were around them, and as well as other nations that were all part of that mix of religion that was so much just performance of this and that and the other right and not had little to do with deep values or your identity and all of that as a whole. And so after Paul leaves and Paul's co-workers with him leave that area, there come behind him other teachers that in many ways are just like Paul. Paul is a Jewish man. He grew up with allegiance to the Pharisees. He grew up, as he himself describes in the first chapter of Galatians, being exceedingly zealous for the law of Moses and so forth. He was one of the many Jews of that time who thought that the law of Moses was the highest revelation of God by far. In fact, there were some who wrote about it as though the Torah was written from eternity, and that God himself created the world on the basis of the Torah that was there. That was not by any means everybody's point of view, but it had some quite prominent advocates for that. A man named Philo of Alexandria wrote and talks about that kind of understanding. And so Paul knew the sense that was there in so many hearts and minds like his own that had come to believe in Jesus and be drawn to him who were from that background that he himself shared. But they did not have that calling that God had given to Paul on the road to Damascus, where God he had Jesus himself called him, as he says, to preach this good news to the nations, to the Gentiles. And thus, God wanted the Gentiles as Gentiles to come in. And that set the problem, so to speak, for Paul's life. Because he lived in a world in which there were so many boundaries of all kinds of levels. There were hierarchies up and down in society. There were ethnic boundaries reaching across the empire and beyond. There were boundaries of class that separated all the thousands of slaves, that people and mostly that had been captured in war and so forth, from those who were freed people, who were sort of a little step up from the slave, and those that were free people that had never been slaves. And so Paul is dealing with this society that has so many differentiations, so many barriers, so many things that people had to deal with. And he has taught them about this gospel of Jesus. But the people that came behind Paul did not have that same understanding that God was going to the Gentiles, except if the Gentiles become, not to put too fine a point on it, if they become Jews, if they convert to Judaism, if they keep the law of Moses, that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, and he teaches them how to keep the law and wants them to keep the law. And so that went in a very different direction than what Paul knew that Jesus had called him to, namely to call in Gentiles as Gentiles. And so after Paul and his co-workers left, these other Jewish Christian teachers came, urging the people there to follow the regulations of the Torah if they wanted to follow Jesus as Messiah. In other words, to do the works of the law, as Paul encapsulated the challenge. It's not that Paul had any difficulty with Jews keeping the works of the law. Probably he himself did it. We find him taking Jewish vows that were characteristic of the Old Testament and so forth in different situations. And so far as we know, he may have kept the law very carefully himself for a long, long time, except when he was dealing with Gentiles. We don't know exactly how all that worked out. But those works of the law now were in a different category, especially things like circumcision, all the purity laws, all of the purity laws that applied to food and all of that, that separated those that were keepers of the law from anybody who wasn't a keeper of the law, that you could not have interaction or fellowship with them. So Paul understands their view, but he also knows that Jesus called him to take that good news to Gentiles. And so that has led Paul out of all that Jesus said to him, and Paul himself only gives just a couple of phrases of what Jesus said, but all that he said to him, that gave him a new understanding, a new insight into the scriptures. And Paul has taken that very seriously. It has led him to see the story of God's people, the story of the scriptures, the story of Israel anew, to see God's promise and the law that he had treasured all his life, that basically I think Paul had memorized to a large extent. To see it in a new way, with a new role, a new understanding of it. He had seen the law as that central revelation of God. But now, and this is one of the key things about this passage, he sees it as being something that is definitely subordinate, that is important and functional, but in relationship to something that is far more overarching and powerful, namely God's promise, God's great promises that we have in the scriptures. And so as we watch Paul in all of this, he has no doubt taught them about these things, and he's going through sort of I have no idea how he actually did this, but maybe he had some sermon notes or whatever. He probably had it just up in his head, all the things that he had taught to them, and he goes through reminding them of these things in a way that can help them to recapture what they had originally made, something that had changed their lives. The story of Scripture, as he wants them to see it, is the story of God's covenants with human beings. But covenants that are in different forms. That as you read through the Old Testament, a vast book, a great, great, powerful book, you find different kinds of covenants with different levels of, shouldn't say seriousness, but different levels of comprehensiveness or something like that. There's a kind of covenant that's there in Eden as they're warned about the eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that they eat of it, they will die. But it kind of applies to the two that are portrayed in the Garden of Eden, which is all of humanity at that particular point. But then you also have later on in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have other situations where God is dealing with all of humanity. The whole story of the flood, for example, and the breakdown of the breakout of evil and the breakdown of human justice and all of those things that was going on that you have described in Genesis 6. And God's choice to try to wipe clean everything there. And God does that, saving the family of Noah. But the very first thing, or just about the very first thing that's said about the people that after the flood is all over and the whole world has been sort of wiped clean in a certain sense, though I take it was all covered with mud, but I don't know exactly how we're to imagine it. But he said, I'm never going to do that again, because the heart of human beings is evil from their youth. The Bible is not very flattering toward human beings in many, many ways. And so it's going to take a different way. And you see the growth of nations and different peoples and so forth described in the genealogies and Genesis and all of that, until it comes down at the end of the 11th chapter to Abraham and Sarah and their family under Abraham's father, Terah. And then suddenly, when just as all of the languages of the human race have been given to them and they've scattered across the world as God originally intended for them to do, and are in all sorts of places, then God calls Abraham. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. Then, of course, there is the big story that breaks out, that especially has a whole book devoted to it, of the Exodus, the covenant at Mount Sinai with all of Israel, making a people, and a people with a distinct marking, an outline of who they are going into the promised land. And the whole challenge of that, that's to which five of the books of the Old Testament, the first five books, the books of that are usually referred to as the books of Moses or the books of the law and so forth, are devoted to. And there the law that they are given is a covenant that God makes with Israel. But as the books of the law describe it, it's definitely a very conditional set of promises that God makes. And that conditionality is strongly emphasized, especially in the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. The covenant commandments are in conditional terms, the promises that are made. God makes extravagant promises to Israel, but they are, if you obey the law, then I will be with you and I will bless you and so forth. But if you do not, then I'm going to destroy you. And that's not putting it more harshly than it is. If you read the narrative that the whole books of the law conclude with, namely in Deuteronomy, that God knows the problem that's there. And so we have all of that that's there and flows out, and that's one covenant, the covenant of law that runs through so much of the Old Testament. But then there comes up another one that we'll talk about briefly, and that is the one that we looked at a bit in our call to worship this morning, namely God's covenant with David. And the covenant with David is in many ways like the covenant that he has with Abraham. And it's those two covenants stand out in relationship to all the others, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. The covenant with Abraham comes at the end of those 11 chapters of human failures. God simply calls Abram, as he's called at that time, and makes a vast promise to Abram. He says, notice that if you go back, it's in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. There's no, if you obey my laws, my commandments, then I will do this for you. It has the character simply of a promise that God makes. Now, the law given at Sinai was a law for a big group of people in a relationship with God. And as Paul emphasizes it in our text, that law was given through angels and with a mediator and all of that. But a mediator and that sort of thing implies the large group. But he ends up the sentence, it's there in chapter 3, verse 20. Such a mediator is never there for just one entity, but God is just one. And that's the character of the promise made to Abraham. That Abraham hasn't done anything. He's still living where his father lived and so forth. And he's in Haran. God comes to him. God says, there's going to be things that you're going to do, but this is what I am going to do. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and so forth and make your name great and so forth. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God doesn't say, now, if you're really good, I'll do this. He doesn't say, if you obey all the laws that I give to you and to your descendants, you'll do this. God says, this is what I'm about. I'm going to bring this about. And as we follow that into the story further, Abraham's really a good guy, very good, faithful person and so forth. But he's also a human being, gets into all kinds of trouble, nearly sells his wife into the king of Egypt and so forth. And how is he going to have a child by Sarah if he's sold her to them to be a wife to in the harem of the Pharaoh? He does awful things as well. And so the thing that you observe is that God takes care of Abraham, yeah? He doesn't let him be totally free of consequences by any means of all of these things. But God just keeps right on going with his promise. I'm going to do this. And this is where I'm going. And that's what Paul plays on in talking about all this. That there's a difference between a covenant of law, where it's the group, and if you do these things, then I will bless you. I promise I'll bless you, but it's if you do these things. And a simple promise that God makes. God makes a promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is for you, yes indeed. You're going to be recipient of it. Your descendants will receive blessings from it. But I am not giving up on my world. All people are the aim of what I'm doing. I'm going to do this. And as we watch through Scripture, we see that going on. We see then a second promise that's given to David. David has this great intention that he wants to build a house for God, you remember, after he's built his own big house. And he wants to do this well, and he asks Nathan. Nathan says, that's great, go for it. But God then tells Nathan, tell David, no. David, you're not going to do this. But I tell you what, David, I'm going to do something. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house, your whole dynasty, your whole descendants. And I'm going to bless them, your son, your descendants are going to be like my sons. And yes, I'll punish them when they go wrong, but I'll never take my steadfast love from them. But we find that it's a challenge because those kings of Judah and Israel are... it's hard to find a good one. There are some really good ones, a few in there. But most of them are a mess. And even David's dynasty, it involves all of that. And ultimately, it breaks down so completely in someone like Manasseh. And then the sons of Josiah and all of that. That God says, this line of kings is ending. But God hasn't stopped his promise. It's just taking a different form than what anybody expected it. God says he'll do this, but how is he going to do it? Even the writers in the Old Testament, of course, know that the kingdom ended in exile. But the prophets, like the passage that's there, but from Jeremiah right at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, from Jeremiah 33 point to the fact that even when that breakdown is real, God, the prophet, still anticipates that God's going to be faithful to his promise. Because a promise, when it's from God, is a promise. Now, a promise from me is always conditional on whether Sonia approves. Or it's a joke. It's a bad joke, but it's a joke. But it's always conditional because stuff can come up, all kinds of things. But when the God of the universe makes a promise, God is going to carry it through. He may not carry it through the way that you think he will, the way that even a prophet thinks he will, but he's going to do it. And the promise made to Abraham and the promise made to David are both crucial because a promise is a promise. And the thing about Abraham that Genesis emphasizes and that Paul in Galatians emphasizes is that God makes a promise in the 15th chapter of Genesis that looks absolutely impossible. Takes Abraham out and says, look at the sky. This is without city lights in it, all of that to dim the sky. Trillions of stars. Your descendants are going to be like those stars. It's impossible. He's already almost 100 years old. His wife is, way past childbearing years. It's impossible that this is going to happen. But as the scripture says, and as Paul quotes, Abraham put his faith in God, in God's faithfulness to his promise. And God counted that for him as righteousness, as being in a right relationship with God, all that God means and is. And so Paul draws the conclusion that it's those who live on the basis of faithfulness, of putting their faith in God's faithfulness, who are children of Abraham. So also, it had to be that way with a prophet like Jeremiah. God had promised to David that this was going to happen. The whole thing had fallen apart. But God knows what he's doing, and God is going, and his promise is there. And Jeremiah has faith in the promise, even though he knows that the whole people of Israel are going to go into exile, and that the temple is going to be destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be burned down, and all of that. And what one finds as one goes through all of this is that this promise of God is so, marks for Paul a different way of looking at what is fundamentally important for God. That yes, God wants to give rules and laws that help people because the sinfulness that they have, the transgressions that they have, are things that are enslaving them, that are messing up their lives, and he gives them guidance for breaking that. But that doesn't get to the great story of what God is doing. And he calls, what the great story calls for is for faith and faithfulness. Now, the challenge in translating a passage like this is that both of those words in English represent the same word in Greek. Both of them are the Greek word pistis. Pisteuo is the verb, to believe, to have faith, or to be faithful, and so forth. Paul says in Romans 3:5, I believe, that if people were unfaithful, does that negate the faith, the faithfulness of God? Pistis is used there, God's faithfulness. And he uses it in with both of those ideas, that it carries this nexus of who God is and realizing who God is, that God is faithful. And then my seeing that, realizing that, and depending on it, putting my trust in that, putting my faith in that, so that, as Paul can say at the beginning of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed out of pistis into pistis. That's putting in the Greek word there. Out of God's faithfulness into our faith, our trust in that. Not just faith from top to bottom or something like that's there, but it is both sides of that. God has done something. God is doing something, has done it in Jesus, and we trust in that. This range of meaning is often lost in traditional English translations. God makes many promises of blessing. If their fulfillment depends on human obedience to law, that obedience often fails. But if God simply promises unconditionally, then the outcome simply depends on God. And that's the crucial thing. And that's what is there in Jesus, Paul says, in the anointed king, who is also the suffering servant. It may take surprising forms as God designs it. It may look like it's lapsed, and then God brings it back in a new form that we never would have imagined. But that's what happens. Jesus was that astonishing fulfillment of God's promises, both to Abraham and to David, and to the whole people of Israel, and to the whole world. God had not forgotten his commitment to the whole world, all peoples, and all classes of peoples. But that commitment couldn't depend on Israel or any group of people getting their obedience just right. God's promises had to be fulfilled by God himself in Jesus. That's really what Paul is saying here, I believe. Let that sink in. God's promise had to be fulfilled by God himself in ways that neither Abraham nor David nor even Paul could have anticipated until Paul came face to face with Jesus. In Jesus, God showed his unique character of love and faithfulness to his promise. No matter what, he was going to be faithful to these promises. Jesus came both as anointed king with all that that implies and as suffering servant with all that that implies. He revealed God's faithfulness and called all people to put their faith in that. That's how the vision of Galatians 3 ends, in the famous passage that's there at the end of Galatians 3, verses 27. And he's talked about how this Jesus faithfulness arrived. Before that faithfulness arrived, we were being guarded under law, closed in together, awaiting that faithfulness that was going to be revealed. As a result, the law became our paedagogos, our children's guide for us toward our anointed king, so that we might be set right on the basis of his faithfulness. But since his faithfulness has arrived, has come in full, we're no longer under the care of a guide of the law. For you are all God's children through the faithfulness present in anointed King Jesus. For as many of you as were plunged into our anointed king, baptized into our anointed king, what have you done? You've clothed yourselves with the anointed king, taken on his identity, who he is. And so, all the nations that are represented here, all the different levels of income, even in the churches in the Roman Empire that included slaves as part of them, all the different levels, they're all brought together into a single reality in that anointed king, because you are sharing in the life of God in Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Both of them are valid, they're good, and God loves and wants both. There's neither slave, nor is there free. There's no male and female. And here he distinctly quotes from, that puts it in a phrase that's just like Genesis 1:27, where God made them male and female. For you are all one in anointed King Jesus, in him. You're in him. You're sharing in God's life. Now, if you're part of the anointed king, then indeed you're that seed of Abraham that Paul had been talking about earlier. You are an heir of all that God has promised. Oh, but I made this mistake. I did that wrong. Oh, yeah, I know you did. You're a human being. Human beings since the blood have always been had evil in them from their youth. But you are in him. And God's promises through the whole complex story come then to fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus, the way he lived, in the way he ministered, in his death, in his resurrection, all of God's mercy. And they come to us not as something that we have to achieve. They come as a gift given to us that we trust. And as we trust, as we believe in God's faithfulness, that faithfulness shapes us. And our lives are freed from the shackles of the sins that beset us. And we live into that life that God gives to us. Amen.